This is pretty easy, right, of late. You've been really short verses that you've been memorizing as we go through. And this is a powerful verse today. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. It's on the back of your bulletin. Let's read it. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Say that again. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. One more time. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Let's pray together. Father, we know that this word to us today is on the heels of several others that we have considered recently. And we pray that this one today will be one which takes hold of our heart, our mind, our will, our intellect, our very soul, our whole being. That we will enter into, Lord, the spirit in which it was written 2,000 years ago. And we will see it as supremely relevant for this day. Have mercy on us, Lord, again. We thank you for the mercy you've already given us. And the grace and the love and the compassion. Even the discipline and the convicting and the chastening, Lord. So we just ask that you give us a heart now to sit and listen to your word. May we not be a people who despise your word, Lord. May we not resist your word. May we tremble at your word and be humbled and contrite before you. Forgive us, Lord, for quenching your spirit that lives within us. Forgive us, Lord, for despising the prophecies of the word of God. Forgive us, Lord, for not testing everything the way we ought to. But we thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you for the sinless Savior who died a sinner's death for the likes of us. Help us, Lord, to receive your word this morning and to be built up and encouraged and strengthened in the faith. Thank you, Lord, that you know each and every heart here. We come before you asking for you to minister to our hearts. We also pray for the children next door with Dawn, that you give her too, Lord, just a sweet time with the children, that she may impart to them truths about how great you are and how they can trust you with their young, real lives. In the name of Christ, we do pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Throughout the study of this short letter to the Thessalonian church, we have been purposefully identifying ourselves with them. And the reason for that is because hopefully we've come to kind of like this church and appreciate them and just reckon with them. We have an affinity with them. They're a good church and they're growing. They've received the word of God, and Paul is encouraging them no end to keep on doing what they're doing yet more and more. Now, we have all we need to be as they were. Would you agree? We're not lacking anything. In fact, if anything, we have more than they had, wouldn't you say? It is true. Now, they knew themselves. They knew their need. They knew that their lives that they were living before God was going to be all of grace or not at all. They knew their lack. When Paul uttered these words that we've been reading over the last several weeks, they knew that in order for them to be this type of people on a continual basis, they needed help. I believe they were a church who had the spirit of Romans 12:3, where Paul said, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself in sober judgment. Why? In view of God's great mercy towards you. So I believe here we have a humble, sober-minded church. The high calling that they were called to, they knew required help. They knew it wasn't going to come from themselves, and they knew even though they needed one another and they could rely and lean and trust one another, that wasn't sufficient. They needed help, and God knew they needed help, and He provided the Holy Spirit who enabled them, empowered them, and equipped them to live this amazing life that they've been called to live. And because He had given them the Holy Spirit, they had, so to speak, been set on fire by the Spirit. And Paul was commanding them to continue to remain on fire. And that's why last week when we looked at the verse, the context was last week, one simple verse, I hope you haven't forgotten it. It was another command in a negative setting with positive implications. It was this, what? Do not, what? Quench the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit that is within you. Stated negatively with positive implications. The positive implications was don't quench the Holy Spirit, but rather be filled continually to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Don't stifle, don't strangle the Holy Spirit, so to speak, but let the Spirit flow. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Surrender. Let the Spirit of God flow among you. That's the opposite of quenching. That's what he's implying. But now in our verse today, he gives a specific way in which a church might quench the Holy Spirit. There are many ways that we do that. Every time we disobey the Word of God, we're quenching the Spirit. Every time we sin, we're quenching the Spirit within us. But here in verse 20, our verse today, he gives a specific way in which the Spirit can be quenched. And again, it is stated negatively, but with positive implications. He says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. He could mean here, more than like the spoken word by those who are claiming to be in the Spirit, or even those who are reckoned to be prophets in the Word of God. For us today, and we'll look in a second, that we're in a different time, we're in a different age, well, the same age of the church, but 2,000 years later on the full scripture we have, we're going to look at this the way we want to see it today. But for us today, I would say, do not despise prophecies, would be listen to and embrace the Word of God. When you recognize it as the Word of God, listen to the Word of God and embrace it. The Greek emphasis in the text in these two verses so far is it's when it says, do not quench the Holy Spirit, the Spirit comes first. The Spirit, do not quench. Prophecies, do not despise. That's the way it's set up. So we need to look at, I think it would be best for us to look at this whole thought of prophecies. It's kind of a word that will cause people to be a little bit uneasy. Because we think of the prophetic ministry of the word, especially in the New Testament and even today, where it can get a little bit crazy sometimes. By prophecy, we think of the Spirit of the Lord God speaking to and through God's holy people, those he has set apart. And it is usually described as what? Both forthtelling the word of God, or speaking forth the word, as well as foretelling with a mind on future events. It's saying what God has, a prophet would repeat what God has already said before and bring it to the people and remind them of what God has already said and call them to action, either to repent or to change so that it would come back to God so they'd be blessed. And if they would not obey, there would be a resultant curse or for disobedience. The role of the prophet or prophecy is foundational to the Word of God, to the unfolding of God's historical redemptive plan. Always has been from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through. We read the prophets. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the role of the prophet continued, though it may have changed somewhat. Look at a few verses here. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers how by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Romans, at the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1 again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. A couple more in Ephesians. Move over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Well, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then in chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians. Verse 4, I always start in the middle of a sentence there. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The whole point is the whole Word of God, both old and even on into the new, is surrounded by this sense of prophecy. And Paul is imploring the church at Thessalonica not to despise prophecies. When we think of this, these two verses, we've talked about the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the prophecies. It causes us to think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to spiritual gifts, doesn't it? And whenever it seems that the... And here's the thought. I mean, the Holy Spirit is among us and moves among us in specific ways. We have God's Spirit among us. Is it not surprising that it would, to us weak, fallible, fallen people who continue to not understand, to be weak-minded and feeble, kind of abuse that gift, and we can easily misinterpret the meaning of gifts. I believe that's what's happening here in Thessalonica. The believers were quenching the Spirit through many ways, and one way in particular was the way they were receiving the Word of God. 5 years later, about 5 years later, Paul would write the letter to the Corinthian church. And we know that in the Corinthian church, they had a problem, a bigger problem than the Thessalonian church had. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for some understanding of this thought of prophecies. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In this whole context, Paul is he's looking at two gifts. One is the gift of tongues, and one is the gift of prophecy. And we're going to focus on, obviously, the gift of prophecy here, because that is what Paul is talking about. He says in the beginning of chapter 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So we see the gift of prophecy is useful. It is good for what? For building people up, for encouraging, and for their comfort, or for their consolation. And Paul is making an important statement here. He says, out of the gifts, he's putting prophecy high on the list of gifts in rank of importance. And that the church should earnestly desire that prophecy should be present in the church. Later on in verse, then all the way down through verse 31. When Paul goes on to describe how the gift of prophecy should be received and interpreted, he says, For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. Now, there are those who are given the gift of prophetic ministry. But I believe Paul is also implying that all may prophesy without necessarily being a prophet. I'll explain what I mean there. But what Paul is saying, he's instructing this young church to take prophetic utterances seriously and not to dismiss them with contempt as if they count for nothing. And I think he's speaking not only about official, authoritative utterances by someone who is known to be a prophet, but about words of the Lord that could be given by any member of the church. When you and I are in the church today, and we are maybe in a Bible study or Sunday school, or in conversation, we are all given the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we are in tune with the Holy Spirit and opening up the Word of God, speaking to one another, we actually, by speaking the Word of God into one another's lives, it's a sense of prophesying the Word of God, of forth-telling what the Word of God has already said. There's no need to be afraid of these gifts. So when, if I am, or you are, we're speaking together in a Sunday school session, perhaps on our small group Bible study, when I'm leading a Bible study, and then someone puts their hand up and brings an insight, a particular insight into the Word of God that is just something that is really deep and profound and true, we can say that person has spoken a word of prophecy in a different sense than in their, perhaps in the Old Testament prophets, but there's a recognition of the Spirit moving amongst those in whom he has particularly illuminated their mind. Matthew Henry, early 18th century theologian, he saw prophesying in this passage as a means of grace. Listen to how he describes it. "Despise not prophesying," he says, "for if we neglect this means of grace, we forfeit the spirit of grace. By prophesying here, we are to understand the preaching of the word, the interpreting and applying of the scriptures, and this we must not despise, but we should prize and value, because it is the ordinance of God, appointed of him for our furtherance and increase in knowledge and grace and holiness and comfort. We must not despise preaching, though it be plain, and not with enticing words of men's wisdom. And though we be told no more than what we knew before, it is useful and many times needful to have our minds stirred up, our affections and resolutions excited to those things that we knew before to be our interest and our duty." You know, a lot of what we preach from the Word of God, a lot of what we study, we've heard over and over again. And yet, it is always useful to be reminded of it through the preaching of the Word, through the study of the Word. It is always useful to have our minds stirred up again to that which we've already known before. And yet, how often do we, in a sense, despise, set at nothing, reject the Word of God that we've heard over and over again about things in our lives? The Word of God is given for our own good and for God's greater glory. Why would anyone despise prophecies? I think one of the main reasons is that sometimes we just don't want to hear the Word of God. We know what it says, and we resist. We would rather stay in our own way. Now, the Word of God, the prophecy, can be either spoken or written. Paul says to this young church, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, but be seriously minded and test everything. He says, test everything. When someone gets up to say a word that is for your edification, for your comfort, for your encouragement. And you have a sense that it's not the word of God. Don't just disregard it. Test it. You see, so many of us, we have our theology so set in our minds. We're kind of sure of ourselves. And so the moment we hear something a little bit different to what we've been accustomed to, that might come from a better scholar, someone who is way more learned in Scripture than us, but we've just been trained up in a certain way, by virtue of what we believe, we will resist it, even to the point of despising and just rejecting it offhand. Paul says, don't do that. Be humble. Don't despise the word of God when it is brought to you, but test it. He's saying, don't be gullible and receive everything. But on the other hand, don't be so hard-headed and never receive anything either. Now, it's interesting, back in our text, Paul doesn't say, well, how are you going to test it? He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't say, this is how you ought to test everything. So we have to deduce from other teachings in the Word of God and the rest of the Bible how to test the prophecies. Back in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives at least an indication, but not a full demonstration of how to test the prophecies. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Okay, so that's somewhat helpful. Let the others weigh what is said. Now, what that could mean is, well, you have prophets only. A prophet gets up to speak, one who is gifted. He says something, and then the other prophets who are known to be gifted, they weigh what is speak and tell everyone else what is meant. Well, that's kind of dangerous, because that would just be subjective reasoning, perhaps. There needs to be a measuring line by which something must be measured. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, we're not just going to be set in our ways and pick and choose what we want to hear from the Word of God. We need a test. We need to know how to examine the prophecies. And when it says to test, it's really what it's meaning is to put to the test, to prove or verify what something is made of. You know, in the church today around the world, there are those who claim to be prophets, and there are words of prophecy that are given that are basically off the wall, aren't they? Just off the wall. Just an astounding claim. I'm not even going to get into any of them. But just astounding claims that cause people to pause in their thinking. Why? Because it doesn't reckon with anything. It sounds like something new and sensational. Here's a handful of tests by which we are to test everything in the Word so that we will not be one to despise, to dismiss disdainfully, to reject the Word of God. The first one, and I think you will all know this, is by the plain truth of the rest of Scripture, isn't it? By the plain truth of the rest of Scripture. When you receive a word, whether it be preached by me or taught in a Sunday school or your small group, or discussion even with brothers and sisters as you go, and just discussing the Word of God. Test the Scriptures. You know where I'm going? I'm going to the Bereans, aren't I? You're all thinking of that. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. This was in the New Testament era, when Paul was going on his missionary journeys and preaching the Word of God. And Paul was in the synagogue. This was right after, actually, that he had established the church in Thessalonica, Acts 17. They came to a place called Berea. They went into the Jewish synagogue and they began to preach. In verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul had said was so. Matthew Henry again says in this, worth reading this, their readiness of mind to receive the word was not such as that they took things upon trust and swallowed them upon an implicit faith. No, but since Paul reasoned out of the scriptures and referred them to the Old Testament for the proof of what he said, they had recourse to their scriptures. They turned to the places to which he referred. They read the context. They considered the scope and drift of them. They compared them with other places of scripture, examined whether Paul's inferences from them were natural and genuine, and his arguments upon them cogent, and then they determined accordingly. These were true Bereans. They weren't gullible. They examined the scriptures, but they received it with a willingness to say thank you for the word. And they didn't get bent out of shape. They recognized it as being godly and spirit-filled, but they checked it. By contrast, the Jews who opposed Jesus in John 5 and verse 39 were different, were a different metal, if you like, than these devout men in Berea. In John 5, where Jesus is speaking a discourse to the people, the Jews are questioning him, and he says in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Because here were people who had the very prophet of God, Christ himself, speaking forth the word of God to them. And what did they do? They despised the prophecy of the word of God. They rejected not just the word of God, they rejected the prophet himself, Christ. So the first test of everything is always going to be by the rest of Scripture, the plain test of Scripture. The second way of testing would be by what the prophecies say about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, all the prophecies in the Word of God, they point down to the person and work of Christ, don't they? Ultimately, it's all about him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Beloved, John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has flesh, has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Again, Matthew Henry says this, Jesus Christ is to be confessed as the Son of God, the eternal life and word that was with the Father from the beginning, as the Son of God that came into and came in our human mortal nature and therein suffered and died at Jerusalem. He who confesses and preaches this by a mind supernaturally instructed and enlightened therein does it by the Spirit of God. Back in John 5, where you were just now, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. And he said this in John 5, 26 through 27. This is not where I said that. I can't remember the verse. Let me read it to you. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness about me. And you also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Sorry, that's in John chapter 15. John 15, 26 through 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit who was the giver of the gift of prophecy, testified himself about Christ. And as we go through the book of Acts, you'll see that the role of the Acts of the Apostles was to bear witness of Christ. So we have the test of the Word of God, what the Word says about, what the prophecy says about the person and work of Jesus Christ, his deity, his human and his divine nature. The moment someone will say that Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, that is a prophecy you don't want to receive, but to dismiss, reject. A third test is concerning the gospel of grace. The prophecies must uphold and agree with the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Paul says to this church, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. See, when the word of God is spoken, when the word of God is shared among the church, the gospel must be pure. We sing that simple song, which we've taught here a lot, which is a good way of at least getting a handle on what the gospel is. Holy God in love became perfect man to what? Bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. A simple explanation of the gospel, maybe not fully clothed, but with great truths. Or it can be a full explanation of the gospel. You can spend all day just talking about the gospel of grace with all its implications of what justification and sanctification and glorification and sin and the wrath of God and the love of God. The main point is when the word of God is preached, that the gospel needs to be pure and not contaminated. A fourth way of testing the prophecies. There is a test of the prophet himself, or the one who is speaking. It does count. It does matter who is proclaiming the word of God. Now, can a person who is does a false prophet sometimes speak words of truth? Yes. But does that mean that person is one to be trusted and followed? No. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 15 and following, regarding the false prophets, listen to what he said. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them, how? By their fruits. By the character of the one prophesying. It does count. Albert Barnes in the 19th century said this: the Savior gives the proper test of their character. People do not judge of a tree by its leaves or bark or flowers, but by the fruit which it bears. The flowers may be beautiful and fragrant, the foliage thick and green, but these are merely ornamental. It is the fruit that is of chief service to man. And he forms his opinion of the nature and value of the tree by that fruit. So are pretensions to religion. The profession may be fair, but the conduct, the fruit, is to determine the nature of the principles. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, just before 14, Paul speaks of what? The love chapter. He says this in verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but what? Have not love, I am nothing. And in the first part, he said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. There is a test to be put upon the messenger. Is the message of prophecy given in the context of love? And the rest of chapter 13 of Corinthians goes on to say what that looks like. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So the word must be spoken in love. And fifthly and lastly, the test, the way to test everything regarding the word of God that is spoken, by whether or not it edifies, builds up, and encourages the church. 1 Corinthians 14:3, we read it earlier. On the other hand, Paul says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Paul's emphasis here is not on so much what is only being said, but if it is useful for building up, who? The people. Encouraging, upbuilding, and comforting. This text we had, it's a weighty text. It's found me out this week, as did last week. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. It found me out just because of the role I have here in week by week trying to impart the word of God to you. Bob DeWay in an essay called Critical Issues Commentary on this said this, true prophecy, and I'm reading this as me preaching the word of God week by week, and all of you who teach the word of God, and all of us who speak the word of God to one another, which we ought to do, right? How do we encourage one another? With the word of God. True prophecy, he says, comforts and strengthens faithful believers. It warns straying believers. And it convicts the lost of their sinful condition. When the word of God is not proclaimed with authority and accuracy, and when the word of God is not applied directly to the hearts and souls of people through valid prophecy, then the spirit is quenched in the Christian assembly. When that happens, we cannot expect true edification, exhortation, or consolation to occur, nor can we expect that unbelievers will be convicted of sin. Those are sobering words, aren't they? They're sobering words to me. That if I don't study the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God the way the Bible proclaims it, and if it's not applied directly to our hearts and souls on a regular basis, the Spirit is quenched in the assembly. And we're doing something else other than coming under the ministry of the Word of God. And when that happens, we should not expect to see the building up of the church. We shouldn't expect unbelievers to be convicted of sin. So we say, okay, so we test everything. And we examine the prophecies. And we have found them to be true. Because that's the hope. That we in the church, when the word of God is spoken, we examine it, we hope we're going to prove it to be true. So yes, it was the word of God, right? Because we don't want false prophets. We don't want false words to be circulating around the church. What happens then? I want to sneak ahead to the next portion of the verse, which I didn't add to your bulletin. Verse It's another handful of words. Hold fast to what is good. When the prophecies have been spoken and they haven't been despised, they may not sound right to you. They may not even sound appealing. Because oftentimes the prophetic word of God actually cuts to the heart so much you just don't want to do it because it's hard. Because that means you'll have to repent of a sin and give up a certain sin or a lifestyle or a path you're on. And we don't want to do that. And so we resist and despise. But when you are convinced that the word of God is true and it is speaking directly to your heart and it's clear, you've tested it, there's one thing to do. And it's to hold fast to that word, which is good. You hold fast to that which is good. That is the opposite of despising them. You see, once we receive the word of God as the actual word of God, it is actually binding on our hearts, isn't it? You know, when it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it says, wives, submit to your husbands. And then it says, husbands, love your wives, just in that. When we are convinced that that is what the word of God means, and that is our role, that is binding on us. That means that us husbands have to love our wives that way, sacrificially, laying down our lives as Christ laid down his life. And it means that the wives have to, under submission to Christ, have to submit to their husband and hold fast to that. Why? Because it's good. You may not like it, but that's what the Spirit of the Word of God implies. And once received as the actual Word of God, they are binding, but it is a good and a blessed thing. It's not a burden. See, oftentimes we receive the Word of God and we think it's a burden when we receive it as the Word of God. But it's not. It's a blessing. It's a freeing element. For by holding fast to that which has been proven to be good, which is verse 21b, we are on the way to growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to becoming a better steward and a vessel of the gospel and a stronger church. Why should we not despise or treat with dismissive disdain the word of God? It's because of what it actually is when you think about it. In its essential character, this is the word of God. We say we love the word of God, don't we? But you all say, I just love the word of God. And that we say that we are guided by the word of God, that this is our daily bread, this is our food, and we can't live without the word. We make those claims. And yet, in all, if we're honest with ourselves, we fall so far short than even we think. It's humbling. But we should hold fast to the word of God because it is good in its essential character. It is what? It is infallible. It is without error. It is in every jot and tittle. It is God's word to us in the scriptures. It is sufficient. It is sufficient for the day thereof. It's sufficient for our lives to be guided by. It is useful. It is effective. One simple verse you've seen before, I'll remind you of it because it's one of those verses that you are going to be reminded of today. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Why should we not despise the word of God? It is full of promises for those who believe and obey. It is full of hope, both for this life and for the life to come. It is full of joy and full of peace It speaks of a few years of hardship in the here and now with contentment. And it speaks of a glorious eternal future. It speaks of Christ and his love for us. It speaks of the cross where he died for us. It speaks of the church, the family that we've been brought into, and your place as a family member. May we never, ever despise the word of God spoken to us. But may we test it, examine, and when we have proven itself to be true, we are bound by the very nature of the word of God to hold fast to it, whatever it may cost. How, my final question, do you respond the word of God today? What areas of our life are we despising the word of God in? Are there any? Or are we at a point where we're ready to say, Lord, I surrender. I'm not going to quench the Holy Spirit anymore. I'm going to yield to the Spirit. I'm going to receive the word of God. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to obey it. And I'm going to hold to it with all I've got. And if you're an unbeliever here today, someone who says that I cannot regard the word of God the way you do, then all I can say that on the authority of the word of God is that Jesus Christ, his death on the cross concerned you. He died a sinner's death, though he himself had no sin. He bore the wrath of God in your place. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. And this is a fearful God that we stand before. I'm going to read just the last few verses we've read over the last few weeks. We're coming to the end of our letter, 1 Thessalonians. There's one verse at the end I'm going to get to in a few weeks, but in verse 27, Paul says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So he took his own letter. He recognized his own letter as the word of God. Not to despise the word of God, but to test it and hold to it fast. Look at what we've read the last several weeks. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. And yet, Lord, we know that we are not thankful enough. Lord, this verse with the word despise is kind of strong. And yet, if we are looking into our heart, we can see that we are prone sometimes to despise your word by not obeying it. And we know that ought not to be. And we know that when we do that, we quench the Holy Spirit that you have given us. And we wonder why our lives are not full of victory and peace and joy and hope and passion for Christ and his word. And we can blame circumstances and situations and people and other things. But Lord, as we look into our own heart, we see the reason, and it's our heart. It's nothing else. It's our heart that is the problem. So, Lord, we ask your forgiveness corporately. That you forgive us for not holding fast to your word. For by not holding fast to your word, we are not holding fast to Christ. And we are prone to wander. But Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we are humbled so that in due time you may lift us up. Lord, we know that your word says that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And Lord, I know that you know each one of our hearts. You know where we stand before you. And I pray, Lord, that you do a work in my heart, that you do a work in everyone else's heart today in this fellowship. That we will be willing, as we come to an almost a close of this letter to Thessalonica, that we will not just put it aside and say that was good, but that we may truly take to heart the word of God for what it is and what it will always be. We just praise you for your incredible mercy towards us. Thank you for saving our souls from ourselves. Thank you for raising us up to a new life in Christ. Thank you for removing from us the fear of death and instilling in us the hope of heaven. For giving us a life of meaning and purpose and direction. And Lord, help us to be a people that come together regularly and through the week to encourage and build one another up using the means of the Word of God and prayer. We give you praise. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.